We're in Luke chapter 1, and we will be continuing this consideration in verse 72 and 73, well, and 74 and 75, because this is the section where Zacharias is actually talking about what God is going to do through Jesus. He's focused on the coming birth of the son of Mary, who is a guest in his home at this point. And then in verses 76 through 79, he's going to actually start talking about John, who has just been born into his house as his long-desired son. And in verses 72 through 75, he's dealing with this business of God's showing mercy toward the fathers in remembering his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. In our study last time, we were looking into these verses and saw that there were five specific things that the Spirit used Zacharias to say to try to emphasize the overwhelming reality that Yahweh means what he says. We saw the fact that he is showing mercy toward the fathers, that this is a statement from way, way back that he meant, that he talks about the covenant being a commitment. A covenant's more than just saying yes or no. The fact that it was holy, which is a focus on the issue of being focused. The fact that he calls it an oath, which God swore to Abraham. All of these things are designed to build the confidence of the people, us and Theophilus and anybody else that looked at Zacharias' words, to build our confidence in the fact that Yahweh means what he says. Of course, that's a real big general thing, because the issue is often not whether he means what he says, but what did he say? Which we're going to get into this morning, because we want to look at this business of the covenant. But I want us to be clear this morning that the reality that Yahweh means what he says is more important than we think it is. Because the truth is, Yahweh means more than he says. And what I mean by that is that Yahweh cannot speak, he can't make a promise that doesn't inherently include everything that's true. And that means that Yahweh never says anything that doesn't spring out of and isn't in harmony with his omniscience. We're going to illustrate what we mean by this in a little bit. But the point is, Yahweh has never spoken any words that don't spring out of this whole issue of truth, and he has never, ever said everything that could be said in light of his omniscience. And what that means is that everything that Yahweh says has necessary implications for those that hear him. Implications that are never stated, or may be stated only later. And this morning I want to address this issue of how we grow in the strength of our confidence as a matter that is related to unstated necessary implications. Unstated necessary implications. I want to do this on the basis of the words of Zacharias regarding this sworn holy covenant, the oath which he swore, this holy covenant that he made with Abraham. And I want us to think about it in relation to some, well, I'm going to call them unstated but necessary implications. For example, would you like to guess where the first time in the Bible the idea of forgiveness is mentioned by name in the word forgive in the English Bible? Well, let me ask it this way. How important is it that we understand this whole business of forgiveness of sin? That's pretty much up here, isn't it, in terms of importance? Do you know that forgiveness of sin isn't even mentioned in the book of Genesis at all, except in one place where it could be translated a different way? The first time you'll ever find the word forgive in the English translation of the scriptures is in Genesis 50. And it has to do with an appeal to Joseph to pardon or forgive the behavior of his brothers. Now, stop and think about that. Moses is writing inspired scripture. He's writing this at least 2,500 years into human history. I mean, you've had a segment of human history starting with Adam that goes all the way to Moses 2,500 years later, and you have no inscripturated word. You have no inspired Bible. And yet, when Moses starts to write the scriptures, he doesn't even get into the issue of forgiveness until you get into Exodus. And it's not there. And yet, you read things so critical like Genesis 15:6, which Paul appeals to in multiple places in the New Testament to argue that our relationship with God is rooted in being justified by faith. And Genesis 15:6 is the classic quoted passage where Abraham is taken outside by God and told to look at the stars and enumerate them, whatever that means. But the conclusion of whatever it was that God told him to do is, "So shall your seed be." And Abraham believed Yahweh's word, and Yahweh responded to the faith by justifying him. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. And there's nothing said about forgiving him. Nothing. The whole issue of being forgiven is not even raised. And so it's kind of a strange thing that you can have Yahweh saying to Abraham in Genesis 15, "So shall your seed be," and having Abraham respond by believing that, and then God counting that or reckoning that to him as righteousness, so that from that point on, for sure, Abraham has no worries. You remember? No worries? Hakuna Matata. No worries. Well, why? Because once you've been justified, you are forever forgiven. But there is no statement about forgiveness anywhere in the whole context. That's what I mean by unstated but necessary implication. Was it necessary for Abraham to be forgiven? Absolutely. But it's never talked about. So I want us to think this morning about this business of unspoken necessary implications, because I think that this is where a great deal of our faith has to be developed. What I mean by unspoken but necessary implication? Well, let me just start by saying in terms of a definition. If we could visualize this infinity of truth. And of course, as soon as you draw a completed circle, it's no longer infinite. This is obviously finite. It fits on the board. But just use the circle as a metaphor of the infinity of everything that's true. Every one of those marks represents a particular statement of truth, so that we can say that the circle is big T truth. That's all that is true. And all of these little marks are what I'll call little t truths. Now, in terms of God speaking or anybody speaking, the truthfulness or the falsity of what is said is going to be determined by the fact that what they're saying is a little t truth, or it's at least a claim to be true in terms of little t truth. It's just a little tiny utterance in the face of omniscience. But nothing can be said as a little utterance that doesn't kind of pop out of this whole ball of wax, this great big thing called the infinity of truth. In other words, if you could kind of look at it like an utterance is, if you could take this ball of truth and squeeze it a little bit and a bubble would pop out, that would be the utterance, the little t truth. But it came from this whole thing. And anything that's not included in the whole, anything that's said out here that doesn't come from the whole, is simply not true. So that every particle of truth in this unity is in harmony with every other particle. In other words, if you could draw a line from this thing to this thing, you would discover that they were compatible with each other. Not only is it compatible with that one, but it's compatible with that one, and 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 that. In other words, every utterance, every little t truth, is intricately related to every other thing that's true in the whole unit of truth, so that it's impossible for God to say anything that doesn't have the backdrop of everything that he could say. Now, this is crucial, because every particle of truth is in harmony with every other particle, and every particle of truth is in harmony with each of the particles, so that you can never say this without implying this. You can never say this without implying this, and 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 this. So that there is a necessary implication. Anytime anything is said, there is a necessary implication that includes all of omniscience. So that in theory, you could figure out everything that is true from one statement, if you were smart enough. Because you could rationally work from this point to this one, and then from this point to this one, and this one to this one. So that we have made comments on occasion about how this is theologically erroneous because it denies the Trinitarian concept of God. Well, you have to be able to see the connection in order to be able to say that, or even to believe it. So, for example, if somebody quotes a scripture that's the words of God, but they use the quote to claim that something's true that's not true, not only does the quote not support that, you could actually use the quote to destroy it. If you knew how to reason your way through what's true, you could actually use the very quote that's being used to support a lie to destroy the lie. Now, granted, we'd have to know a whole lot more than we know to be able to do that really well all the time. But that's the way truth is. Truth is a unit, and it's made up of multiple statements, little t-truths, but every one of them is connected to every other one of them, so that everything is implied by in every individual statement. Now, let me see if I can illustrate what I mean by all of that in relation to Zacharias and his focus on this holy covenant which God swore to Abraham. What was the covenant? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, because that's where you get into the opening statement of the covenant that God swore to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. That's where we're introduced by Moses to Abraham, and we are introduced to him because he is so crucial. In the scriptures, in Galatians, the New Testament, we are said to be related to Jesus Christ if we are related to Abraham. Now, that's kind of strange, you know. Our typical thinking is we're related to Abraham if we're related to Jesus, but that's not how Paul argued it. Paul argued that Abraham is so crucial in the plan of God that if you couldn't define a legitimate connection between you and Abraham, you could not claim to be a Christian. And, of course, his point of connection is the faith of Abraham. If you believe like Abraham believed, then you become a child of Abraham, and by being a child of Abraham, you become a child of God. But it's by faith. You're exercising the same kind of faith. So Abraham's a crucial guy in the program of God, and that's why you have this focus in Zacharias' words about this holy covenant that was sworn to Abraham. Because in effect, what he's telling us is everything God is doing in your life and mine is because of a covenant he made with a guy who lived now about 4,000 years ago from our time. So that everything that God is doing in your life and mine, he is doing because he made an oath to a man 4,000 years ago. That's weird. But that's the way it is. So Zacharias has this focus on this holy covenant that God swore to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, we have the opening statement of the covenant. And in the covenant, the first three verses, there is what I call an umbrella issue. And then it's followed by three specifics. The umbrella issue of the Abrahamic covenant, in the written spoken words, which, by the way, still don't say anything about forgiveness. But in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord, that is Yahweh, says to Abram, "Go forth from your land," translated country, "and from your relatives and from your father's house, and go to the land which I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The bless, 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 bless focus. "I will bless you," verse 2. "You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I'll curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The bless, 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 bless. That's the umbrella. In other words, the issue of the Abrahamic covenant is the blessing. Okay? But the blessing has three stated particulars. Actually, the blessing includes everything that's true. The whole ball of wax. But three of the things are stated. He's told to leave the land that he's living in to go to a land. He is told to leave his kindred to go so that God can make him a kindred, a great nation of kindred. He is supposed to leave his father's house, and he is going to be given a great name. So these are the connections. So he's got to leave the one in order to get the other. That's the connection here. And in the particulars, the umbrella promise is, "I'll bless you and you'll be a blessing." And under that umbrella, there are three blessing issues. One is, he's going to provide Abraham with a physical land, because Abraham's a physical person. And his physical personage, his body, depends on the nutrients from the land to nourish his body in order for him to be able to physically function. He's got to have a land. That's where his food's going to come from. And that's where his physical identity is going to be sustained and supported. So he's going to give him a land. That's for the physical man. He is supposed to leave his kindred, which means leaving all of the security of his relationships. Because the whole issue of security in that generation, on that day, was the issue of being surrounded by people who cared about you and who would protect you from people who didn't care about you. So that if you were a person who had multiple relations, you were very safe. And if you were a person who didn't have any relatives, you weren't very safe at all. So that the promise or the command, "Leave your relatives," is actually a command to put yourself at risk. But, he says, "I will make of you a great nation. So I will surround you with people, and the risk will diminish as you go, and as that promise is fulfilled." Now keep in mind what Zacharias had said, that God had raised up this horn of salvation, and the salvation is from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. In verse 74 and 75 of Luke 1, his purpose is to deliver us from our enemies, so that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve him without fear. So that this whole business of leaving your relatives and then having a great nation made of you is all addressing this business of your security. So for the soul of man, there is this promise of security. For the body, there was a promise of a land. For the soul, there was a promise of a nation, a seed. And the essence of the seed was the one, Jesus Christ, who is the kinsman redeemer in Luke's gospel. He is the one who makes our souls secure because he redeems us. And then the third part of the covenant was, "I'll make your name great." Well, this is the status issue that is addressing the spiritual need of man. And he is basically telling Abram, "I'm going to give you status." Well, John picks that up in 1 John, and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." That's our status. He says it. "Behold, what manner of love." Look at how God has valued you. Look at what kind of status God has given you, that you should be called a child of God. All right, so here's the the three elements of the covenant. This is the covenant that Zacharias is talking about. Overall, the whole issue is blessedness, whether you're going to be blessed and be a blessing. Under that, there are three elements. You're going to be blessed in the physical realm, you're going to be blessed in the emotional soul realm, and you're going to be blessed in the spiritual realm. You're going to get a land and a seed and a great name. That's what's going on, and that's what's said. Those are the stated things. Now, I want you to go over to Galatians chapter 3, New Testament, book of Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to notice something that Paul says. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is arguing in the book of Galatians that our justification is brought to us by faith. It's not on the basis of our performance. It's not out of something that we do that God is particularly pleased with so that he gives us heaven as a reward. In other words, there are two different ways that people can approach the issue of being justified before God. One is by their performance and the other is by his performance. One of them is by their confidence in their own works and one of them is by their confidence in his work. And those are the two options. That's either you're saved either by your performance or you're saved by his performance. You're saved by self-confidence or you're saved by confidence in him. But you're not saved by both. You're saved by one or the other. It's a choice. Okay? But I want you to notice that in his argument, he says in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So here is the issue. You're going to be justified before God either by fulfilling the law yourself, and you can't do that because the law curses you, because it says cursed is everyone who doesn't fulfill everything that's in it. So the law will curse you, and if you try to come before God on the basis of the law, you'll be cursed. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, so that by faith in Christ, we can be made right in the sight of God. In order that, verse 14 of Galatians 3, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that is, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, let me ask you this. Where in Genesis, where in the entire lifetime of Abraham, he lived 175 years, a great portion of the book of Genesis is written about Abraham's life and the things that God said to him and did with him and all that kind of stuff. Where in any of that is the promise of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles? It's not there. In fact, it's so not there that even in the prophets and in the development of the Hebrew scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, in spite of the fact that you have all of this scripture, the disciples of Jesus could not believe it when Peter went to Cornelius' house and God gave the Holy Spirit to a Gentile. That just blew them away. Now, why did it blow them away? Well, because it wasn't such a well-known little T-truth. But what Paul is actually saying is that the blessing of Abraham translates into us as non-Jews being given the Holy Spirit. Well, those are truths that are within this whole ball of wax, but Paul is actually arguing that when God uttered the truths of the Abrahamic covenant, he included this truth over here called Gentiles getting the Holy Spirit. And most of us would never make that connection. We just wouldn't. We're so caught by what did he say that we don't even think beyond that, but we have to. Let me show you why I say that. How important is it that we have, as Gentiles, the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's absolutely necessary. We can't even live our lives by faith without the Spirit, because that's what the book of Galatians is arguing, that you can live by the flesh or you can live by the Spirit. But you're going to have to decide which way you're going to go. And how are you going to live by the Spirit if you don't even know you've got Him? Or you don't have any information about Him? Kind of tough. And yet, Paul says that the gift of the Spirit was included in the words of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So, way over our heads. So the issue that Paul makes in Galatians 3:14 is one that we would have a hard time making an association with in here. You know, the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the teaching about the Holy Spirit, is a segment of the truth that includes a whole lot of details, but it's a segment that's over here. And the Abrahamic covenant might be a segment that's down here. Well, Paul says they're so directly related that you can say that when he said this, he meant that. Well, my argument this morning is that if he says anything, he means it all. But it is kind of tough. However, I want us to understand that when we're thinking about what God has said, we also have to understand that he means everything that is implied by that is necessary to it. He means it all. And it's, well, for example, Zechariah says in Luke chapter 1 that the oath that God swore to Abraham was to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, where in Genesis 12 did God say anything about delivering anybody from their enemies? Well, he implied it when he said, "Go from your relatives and I'll make of you a nation." He implied it, but he didn't say it. But you're not going to walk out of your relatives, the comfort zone and the security zone of your relatives. You're not going to walk away from that unless you believe that God is going to compensate. He's going to make you safe some other way. And the promise is, I'll make of you a great nation. In other words, I'll make you safe in another way. But my point this morning is, you can't believe what he says if you don't understand some of the things that are implied by it and latch onto them. So I want to give you another illustration that is in the actual life of Abraham. We're talking this morning about the sworn covenant that God made with Abraham. That's Luke's focus. He uses Zacharias to tell us about that. But I want you to think about Genesis 12, 1-3. That doesn't even... God told Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Okay, what are some of the implications of that? Well, the first implication is that Abraham's going to have an offspring. That's the first implication. Now, the second implication is that Sarah's going to have an offspring. But Sarah's barren, has been all their married life. Abraham was 75 years old when he went into Canaan. I don't know how long he'd been married to Sarah before they moved there, but it was a long time. And when he was 75 years old, however long he'd been married, he knew that his wife was barren. She was beautiful, but she was barren. Okay? He knew that. God had said, I'm going to make of you a nation. Okay, that means that he's got to have an offspring. His wife's got to have an offspring. These are necessary implications. They're never stated. They're just there. Now, the problem is that God didn't address the issue of how he was going to produce this nation through a man who was married to a barren woman. So Abraham hears the words, and he stumbles around for years, not understanding the necessary implications. We could argue that Abraham stumbled around in unbelief for many years because he didn't connect the dots. He didn't understand that the promise, I will make of you a nation, was connected to the barrenness of Sarah, which was a reality, a little too truth. He didn't connect that and say, well, this is going to have to change then. He didn't connect the dots. But he should have. There were a couple of things that Abram did that we criticize him for because he didn't connect the dots. One of them was the multiple occasions when he lied to a king about the identity of Sarah because he was afraid the king would kill him to take his wife into his harem. He did this more than once. He put Sarah in a terrible position because he would not, did not, could not, however not, connect the dots. God had said to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. As long as Sarah's not pregnant, Abraham's safe as he can be. If he believes the words that were spoken. Even if he can't connect the dots, he ought to at least be able to connect that dot. God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. All right, I'm safe until I've at least got an offspring on the way. So as long as I don't have any offspring on the way, I can go anywhere, do anything, and nobody can take my life. That he should have been able to do that. But he wasn't. One of the worst things was what I call his escapade with Hagar. Now, his wife suggested this to him, and it was culturally acceptable, but wasn't godly acceptable. Just because it's culturally acceptable didn't mean it was okay. Well, Paul actually says of Abraham that he created Ishmael in the flesh. Contrary to the promise of God, operating out of his own capacity instead of the divine capacity, believing in himself instead of what God had said. That's the criticism Paul levies. Well, if Paul can levy that criticism, it's legitimate. Which means Abraham should have connected the dots. What dot? Well, that in the plan of God, it is never right for a man to have an offspring from a woman that's not his wife. Connect! Our culture says it's no big deal, but with God it's a big deal. So he should have been able to connect that dot. He should have been able to say, Sarah and I are going to have an offspring. I'm going to live till at least she gets pregnant. And it's going to be her that's pregnant, not some other woman. He should have been able to do that, but he didn't. Now, I want you to go over to Genesis 22 because I'm through criticizing the guy. I'd have been right there with him if it had been me. So I'm not speaking down. I'm just telling you what his responsibilities were. And I want you to notice something in Genesis 22 about the growth of this man's faith over probably a 50-year span of time. It came about in Genesis 22 after these things. Now, Abram and Sarah have had their son, and the son is probably in his late teens, early 20s at this point. And God says to Abram in chapter 22, verse 1, Abraham, he said, here I am. He says, take your son, the only son, the one you loved, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Do it on one of the mountains that I'll tell you about. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place which God told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, saw the place from a distance. Now I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Now what he said there was insane. He knew that Yahweh had said, offer him as a burnt offering. He had split the wood, packed it on his donkey, got his son. He was going to go up on this mountain, and he fully intended to burn that boy's body to ashes after he killed him. That's what he intended to do, because that's what God had told him to do. But he says to his young men, me and the boy are going to go up there and worship, and me and the boy are going to come back to you, and you just wait for us here. That is insane. Unless they're words of faith. Well, now, wait a minute. How can they be words of faith? How can they be? God has told him to kill his son, and he intends to do it. But Abraham, over the last 50 years, has begun to connect the dots. In his brain, he said, I'm going to kill him, and God's going to raise him. We know that's what he said, because Hebrews tells us that's what he said. So I'm not just dreaming here. He said, God promised me a nation. This is the only boy I've got. If I kill him, God's got to raise him. because that's the only way it'll work. And I am going to kill him because God told me to. Now, I want you to understand something about this. The premise was technically untrue. The premise that he was operating on was, I'm going to kill my son and God's going to raise him from the dead. That wasn't true, but that was the statement of his connection of the dots. The reason why I said it was because that's what he intended to do. He did not know that God was going to stop him before he got the job done. He didn't know that. But in his connecting the dots, it didn't matter. Because in his connecting the dots, Isaac was going to keep on living. Even if he got killed, he was going to keep on living. God was going to raise him right back up. Now, that's remarkable over 50 years of time. Because 50 years before that, he couldn't trust God with his own life. He couldn't say, well, Sarah's my wife, and if you kill me, God's just going to raise me from the dead. He couldn't say that. Because in the early stages of his confidence in the things that God had said, there were many flaws. Many weaknesses. And that's why I'm trying to make it clear what Zacharias was trying to make clear in Luke chapter 1. Five different ways. He wants us to understand that if Yahweh says something, that's the way it's going to be. Period. It's not going to be any other way. If God says it, it's springing out of all that He says and all that He doesn't say that's still true. And that means there isn't a snowball's chance in the hot place that it's not going to happen. Because it's springing out of the omniscience of God. It's going to happen. I want to compel this to go a little further, though. Because Zacharias, in chapter 1 of Luke, is talking about the absolutely true spoken words of Yahweh. And why we should believe they're true, and that kind of thing. In order to build my case, I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 8. And you say, well, this is why we never get through Luke. Well, so what?
That's
all right. So what? We're going to get through enough. Matthew chapter 8, in verse 5, Jesus entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, entreating him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. Now, a centurion is a Roman, because he's a non-Jew. Okay? This non-Jew says to Jesus, my servant's lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. The centurion says in verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus says to the centurion, go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed from that very hour. Now what we have here is a connector of the dots. We have a Gentile who is able to connect the dots. Where in the Bible, anywhere, was a Gentile promised that when Messiah came, he would heal his paralyzed servant? Well, he's not promised that anywhere. God never said that, but he did. Those are unuttered words, but they could have been said at any point because they were part of the whole. How did the centurion know that though God had never said it, it was still true? Well, he connected some dots. What dots did he connect? He connected the ones that were spoken. The centurion considered Yahweh's care for the nation of Israel as an automatic statement, an automatic implication that Yahweh cared for others. Fundamental characteristic of Yahweh. He's other-focused. The centurion said, I connect that dot. If Yahweh loves Israel, he loves people. I'm a people. My servant's a people. Okay? He connected the dot. He also was aware that in the prophecies, when Messiah was promised to come to the nation, that he would do all kinds of phenomenal healings, because the Old Testament prophets had said that he would. So, in the centurion's way of thinking, it's not a big thing that my servant is the servant of a Gentile. The issue is, Messiah is here. Messiah is supposed to do phenomenal healings. That includes my servant. So, he went and asked Jesus. He said, well, he didn't even ask him. He just said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. Implication? Unstated, necessary, implication. Would you come do something? Jesus picked up on that. He said, I'll come. The centurion said, no, don't come. I'm not worthy to have you in my home. I understand this Jew-Gentile stuff. I understand how we're dogs. And don't be offended by that. Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman she was a dog. So the centurion understood that he was a dog. I am not worthy. But I understand authority. That's something I'm real connected with. I know authority stuff. Authority stuff is, you tell this person to do it, and if you have the authority, he goes and does it. So, he connected another dot. His other dot was, you know, physical healing isn't a matter of this, the kind of thing that some people think it is. For example, we were told a story in the Gospels about a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. She'd started her bleeding cycle 1 month and it never stopped. For 12 years she'd been hemorrhaging. She'd gone to all the doctors she could go to. She'd spent all the money she had trying to get fixed. And then she heard about Jesus. Well, in her mind, Jesus was the Christ. He had been promised. He was a healer. He was going to heal. She decided in her head that if she could touch the hem of his garment, she'd be well. Now, you know, which dot she connected on that, I'm not sure. But in her mind, if she could touch his garment, she'd be well. So she pushed her way through masses of people, making every one of them unclean in the process, and reached out and touched the hem of his garment surreptitiously. That means she didn't let him see her do it. She snuck up behind him, reached out and touched it, and was instantly healed. She was a woman of faith, but not great faith. Why? Because she said in her head, I've got to touch the hem of his garment. The centurion said, no, you don't. See, the centurion said, that's not connected. There's no connection between healing and touching. You don't have to come to my house, Jesus. Just say it, and it'll be done. Jesus says, I have never run into anybody in Israel who has connected that many dots. It blew him away, if I can say that humanly. The servant was healed instantly because he connected the dots. My message this morning is about the necessity of connecting dots, and I want to bring it to some kind of a conclusion by pulling you back to Luke chapter 1, because Luke chapter 1 is Luke's message to Theophilus, and he's using Zacharias' words, which were inspired by the Holy Spirit, verse 67, to try to do something in Theophilus' thinking that will enable him to become a participant in the blessing of Abraham. Now remember, the blessing of Abraham is, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. Now that's God's plan for every one of his children. He's going to bless them so they can be a blessing. The people who want to be blessed and don't want to be a blessing are just telling you they're not the people of God. Because his Abrahamic covenant is, I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing. That means that Luke has, in Theophilus' case, an objective to get Theophilus to be a blessing. But in order to be a blessing, you've got to have a blessing. In other words, it's only going to come through you as it flows into you and overflows to others. You're going to be blessed so that you can be a blessing. In those words of Luke to Theophilus about the covenant, he emphasizes in the five different ways how absolutely trustworthy Yahweh's utterances are. And he actually implies more than what his utterances have been. Now, God swore an oath to Abraham, so he would be confident, but he should have understood that God not only means what he says, he means more than what he said. The promise of salvation in this utterance from verses 63 to 79 is focused on fundamentally deliverance from your enemies. The horn of redemption, or the horn of salvation, verse 68, we've already studied. But it's a violence kind of relationship where you're protected because you're behind the herd bull and he's using his horns on the enemies. Okay? In verse 71, salvation is said to be from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. In verse 74, the oath which God swore to Abraham was to grant that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. All the way through, the issue of salvation is being delivered from the enemies, which is something that Abraham was not told in Genesis 12 at all. Now, there is a development in Genesis 15. That's where God made the covenant with the animals. But in that chapter, Abraham was told that his offspring would go down into another nation and they would serve them for 400 years and they would be afflicted. So that's kind of the background for being delivered out of the hands of our enemies so that we might worship him. Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh? He said, "Let my people go that we may go out in the wilderness and worship our God." That's the background. But even when that happened, it wasn't a fulfillment of the whole thing, because they had to fight with people while they were going through the wilderness to the land. And when they got to the land, they had to fight with people. There were always enemies around. The point is that Luke was trying to get us to understand, as well as Theophilus to understand, that this oath that God swore had to do with our sense of security. He wants us to feel secured. He wants us to understand that God wants us to serve him without fear. Now stop and think about that. The promise of salvation is deliverance from the hand of our enemies. The promise of deliverance from the hand of our enemies is a promise about security. The promise about security is, in the text, physical security from the hands of our enemies. But the issue of security is way beyond the physical thing. And in fact, it's not even included for us, because Jesus told us, your enemies are going to kill you. Jesus' enemies killed him. So the physical level, the question is, what in the world did Zacharias really mean when he's talking about being delivered from the hands of our enemies? Well, the only way that you can serve God without fear, that's the end of verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There are only two ways you can serve God without fear. Let me say this. You can't serve God if you're afraid. In other words, serving God with fear is impossible. When you are driven by fear, you do not serve God. You do whatever your fears tell you to do. Therefore, you cannot serve God with fear. That's why you have to be delivered from your fears in order to serve him. That's why the promise is made, so that we, being delivered, might serve him without fear. So the issue is, in order to serve God all our days, in holiness and righteousness before him on all our days, verse 75, in order to serve God all our days, we have to become fearless. But how do you become fearless when Jesus has told you that if you believe me and walk with me, your enemies are going to kill you? Well, there are only two ways you can be fearless in the face of the promise. One is to either have no enemies, that is, God has eliminated them, which he's not going to do for another 1,000 years anyway. And the other is, if God has brought the enemy's abilities to do us harm to vanity. He said, but you just said that. He said that they could kill us. That's not vanity. Yes, it is. Just like killing Isaac would have been vain. Why do you think the Bible tells us that we're going to be raised from the dead? Just so we'll think that we're going to get some new bodies that don't have any aches and pains? Well, part of that. But fundamentally, we're told that God is going to raise us from the dead so that we will not be afraid of dying. That's the reason. And if that's the reason, and the worst my enemy can do is make me die, then my enemy's abilities have been brought to nothing. He can't do anything to me permanent. That's the reason for the promise of resurrection. Why do you think God promises that you're going to be ensconced? Do you like that word? Settled in the New Jerusalem. Why do you think the New Jerusalem in the kingdom of the eternal, after the 1,000 years are over, they're all the enemies have been relegated to the lake of fire, Satan and everybody else, it's an enemy. They're not a threat. But in the description of the heavenly city, it has a wall that's 75 feet high all the way around it. Why? You don't need a wall unless you're not safe. Unless you need a wall to feel safe. And apparently God understands that we need a wall to feel safe. That's why it's there. The point that I'm trying to make is the promise of inheritance in the heavenly city is a promise of being surrounded by all of these relatives that always want your best interest. And no enemies anywhere. Living in a city that is safe. Why did God make that promise? So that we would not be afraid now. Why does He not want us to be afraid now? Because we can't serve Him in righteousness and holiness all our days if we're afraid. Can't be done. So we're going to have to connect some dots. We're going to have to run from the fact that Jesus said, your enemies will kill you. They'll persecute you. They'll put you to death. They'll all these bad things to you. They'll malign you. They'll lie about you. They'll do all these bad things. But don't sweat it. Because you're going to be raised and you're going to be placed in the city. And in the final analysis, your enemies are going to be removed. So just don't worry about what they can do to you here because it's not important. You say, it's not important to be tortured and put to death? No, it's not important. What's important is what happens in the long run. That's what's important. It's not an insignificant thing, but it's not important. If that's not redundant or an oxymoron. But my point is simply, in order to become fearless, you have to become convinced of the truth. But to become convinced of the truth, you have to know the truths. And in order to know the truths, you not only have to know what God has said, but you have to know what it implies. Not all of it. You don't have to be omniscient to be fearless, but you do have to be believing. And in order to be believing, you have to become convinced that the truth is made up of truths, and the more you learn of the truths, the more connections you'll be able to make with the unstated necessary implications, and the better you're able to do that, the more confident you'll be. You'll be like the centurion who had two things going for him. He could connect the dots in relation to whether Messiah would heal his paralyzed servant, and he could connect the dots between himself and the requirement of humility. So he told Jesus in humility, I'm not worthy you to come to my house. But in confidence he said, I'm a man of authority. I know. All you have to do is say it. So the issue is this. We have to know what he has said in order to develop our understanding of what he could have said. The whole thing. And as we learn the details of what he has said, our natural ability, and it is a natural ability, to connect the dots will grow. And as our ability to connect the dots grow, we'll discover that we're becoming like Abraham, who was able to say, I have a promise from God that he's going to make of me a nation. He's just told me to put my son to death and burn his body to ashes, and I'm going to do that because he told me to do it. How that works? I've got it figured. He's going to raise him from the dead. Now, he was wrong about the particular. Because he didn't know God was going to stop him before he did what he intended to do. But the big issue was correct. His son was going to live, regardless of what he did. You think Abraham has all been out of shape when he went up there emotionally? No, he wasn't. He meant it when he said, my son and I will be coming back. And folks, that's where great faith helps. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, God will do whatever it is that He's promised to you. But your soul will be in turmoil because you don't understand how to connect the dots, and you'll be just terrified. You'll be just believing enough to act on it, but your soul will be, you'll have acid stomach, acid reflux, and you'll be nervous and you'll be apprehensive and all that kind of stuff. The fact that you have faith so that you act on it, that's the mustard seed. But it doesn't address the condition of your soul. Well, God's not happy about our souls being all messed up with fears and trepidation and all that stuff. He wants us to be able to have the great peace that those have who love His law. Great peace have they who love Thy law. He wants our souls to be filled with great peace. Well, the only way we're going to get it is if we start connecting some dots. Believe what He said and believe what He hadn't said if you have to connect some dots. And relax. That's where that old phrase that we ran into in 2 Timothy about living a lightly touched life comes from. Tranquility and quietness. Why? Because your soul is at rest. God has made some promises. You believe them. You've been able to connect some dots together. And you can relax. Because He means exactly what He said. Plus all the stuff that He didn't say that was connected to what He did. So I want to encourage you this morning to use the Scriptures as a doorway to infinity. Everything that He said is a door to everything else that He could have said and didn't. And if you ponder what He said, He'll lead you to connect. Let's pray together. Father, our greatest need is to believe what You have said, and then to have Your Spirit open our understanding to what that implies, so that when we read in places like Genesis 15 that You justify those who believe You, we can do like Paul does and understand that that means we'll be forgiven, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a host of other things. We pray for the teaching ministry of Your Spirit as we seek to have Him help us connect the dots in all that is true, so that our growth and our understanding of You will continue and increase. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.